All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Getting a little bit of a late start. A little sparse crowd today, too. So hopefully some folks will be trickling in here as we get going. So I forgot the memory stick with the card that slides into the camera. So we just had a bit of a crisis there to try to figure out how to get this recorded. I was able to clear the memory, and we're saving it to the internal memory inside the camera. So we are going to go ahead and get started. You guys should have in front of you a set of notes for Lesson 62, Understanding Canonical Models, and today we're going to be talking about the self-authenticating model, okay? So, last week in Lesson 61, we continued our investigation into different canonical models by looking at the historically determined model. Thus far, we have considered the following models along with their various sub-models. So we talked first about the community determined model, and that holds that the canon is determined by its reception or recognition by individuals in the church. So we looked at that in Lesson 60. There were three sub-models there. The first is the historical critical model, which says the canon is a fundamentally human construct that can be adequately accounted for in purely natural terms. Then we had the Roman Catholic model, that the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church infallibly determined the borders of the canon. And then the existential or neo-orthodox model, which says authority is found not in the scriptures themselves, but ultimately in the individual who engages with them. In this view, authority exists when and only when an individual experiences God's word and responds to it in faith. And then last Sunday, we looked at the historically determined model, and this maintains that if historical investigations can demonstrate that a book possessed apostolic content or authority, it should be regarded as canonical. And then there were two models, sub-models underneath that we looked at. We looked at the canon within the canon model that argued that the New Testament ought to be reduced to its core truths by discovering the, quote, canon within the canon as a means of bringing unity to the faith. This is to be accomplished by historical investigation into the development of the New Testament books in order to determine which parts are genuine and which are not. Okay? And then we have the criteria of canonicity model that we looked at last Sunday, which maintains that the three criteria of apostolicity, orthodoxy, and usage need to be met in order for a book to be considered canonical. This model argues that authority of the canon can be established by doing a rigorous historical investigation of the New Testament books and showing how they meet the criteria. All right, so we've looked at all of those in the last three Sundays. So I told you that I was going to be spending some time on this because no one ever talks about canonicity. It's sort of passed over, and when it is talked about, I find it to not be very thorough or not be very complete. So today in Lesson 62, we want to consider the third model for determining the boundaries of the canon, namely the self-authenticating model. And I'm going to be upfront with you, I think this is the correct one. All right? I think the self-authenticating model is the most complete model, and it's also the most accurate. Okay? So let's look at what this is. All of the models that we have considered so far have one thing in common. They all ground the authority of the canon in something outside of the canon. All right? So in the community determined model, it's the community. Whether that's the historical critical, whether that's the Roman Catholic community, or whether that's the neo-orthodox existential issues, it's determined by something outside of the canon. Okay? In the historically determined model, it's determined by purely historical considerations. And we talked last Sunday about historical neutrality and whether that's even possible in something like looking into the canon. Okay, so of all the models we've considered so far, they all have one thing in common. They all ground the authority of the canon in something outside of the canon itself. Okay, it is this appeal to an external authority that unites all of these positions. The net effect of this line of reasoning is that the New Testament is not authoritative in and of itself, okay? But human reasoning and judgment are the final court of appeal. So the net effect of those views is the same. The scriptures themselves are not given a say. They're not given a seat at the table, as it were, in determining the issue of canonicity. All right, so I'm on the top of page 2 if you just arrived. So the net effect of all that's the same. It's The Scriptures are not given any sort of authoritative position in determining the canon, which I think is obviously a problem. Okay, Kruger highlights the need for a self-authentic view of the canon. He says, quote, "What is needed then is a canonical model that does not ground the New Testament canon in an external authority, but seeks to ground the canon in the only place it can be grounded, its own authority. After all, if the canon bears the very authority of God, to what other standard could it appeal to justify itself? When God swore oaths, He swore by Himself." Let's go look at that. Go to Hebrews 6 quick. Let's go look at that passage. This is important, all right? When God swears in covenants and make oaths with the nation of Israel, whose word and integrity is on the line?
His own,
right? So He's got no higher authority to make these, to swear these oaths and make these covenants than the authority that resides in Himself. Okay? Look at Hebrews 6, verse 13. Hebrews 6, verse 13. "For when God made promise to Abram, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by who?
Himself.
Okay? So is God the highest authority there is? So if God is going to make a covenant with Abraham and He's going to swear in a covenantal promise with Abraham, He's got no greater authority to appeal to than who?
Himself.
So let's go back to the notes and look at that sentence again. Even when God swore oaths, He swore by Himself. Hebrews 6:13. Thus, for the canon to be the canon, it must be self-authenticating. A self-authenticating model of the canon would take into account something that the other models largely overlooked: the content of the canon itself. Rather than looking only at its reception, community determined, or only to its origin, historically determined, this model would, in a sense, let the canon have a voice in its own authentication. Now, why is that important? Who claims to have written this by inspiration of God? Talking about this book right here. God did. So, again, either God did that or He didn't, right? Okay, so therefore to have a conversation about the canon and what is Scripture and what isn't Scripture without having the Scripture have a say in that discussion would seem to be silly, okay? The idea that the canon was self-authenticating is certainly not a new one. One of the hallmark teachings of the Protestant Reformers that served as the basis for the notion of sola scriptura was the autopistic, that's a Latin word, okay? The autopistic or self-authenticating nature of the canon, all right? Consider the following quotations from the writings of the Reformers. So John Calvin said, God, speaking of Scripture, he says, "God alone is a fit witness of Himself in His Word. Scripture is indeed," how's it authenticated according to Calvin?
Self-authenticated.
So again, Calvin believed that the Scriptures were authoritative because they were the Word of God. Because of their source, because of their origin, because of the fact that they came from God. Not because of the ruling of a community, or not because of the historically determined criteria are met, but they are authoritative because they are God's Word. Okay? One of Calvin's followers, Francis Turgeon, said, "Thus, Scripture, which is the first principle in the supernatural order, is known by itself and has no need of arguments derived from without to prove and make itself known to us." So what's he saying? He's saying that the Scripture is its own ultimate authority. Okay? And then Herman Bavinck said, "In the Church Fathers and the Scholastics, Scripture rested in itself." So what he means by that is, when you go read what the Church Fathers said about this and you read about what the Reformers said about this, they say that the Scriptures are their own what?
Authority.
Okay? So Scripture rested in itself, was trustworthy in and of itself, and the primary norm for church and theology. Okay? So those are statements to suggest that the Scripture is self-authenticating. So anything that Kruger wrote or anything that I'm saying to you today is not like a new idea. These ideas have been around for a long time and have been the hallmarks of the Protestant notion of sola scriptura. Okay? So not wanting to be misunderstood in how he's using the terminology, Kruger is quick to clarify how he is using the term self-authenticating. He says, quote, "Some may assume that a self-authenticating canon means that our model will be concerned only with the internal qualities of these books and that external data or evidence plays no role in the authenticating process. While we certainly agree that these books do bear integral marks of their divinity, indeed, this would be a core component of the model put forth below, this does not mean that outside information has no place in how the canon is authenticated. We shall argue that when it comes to the question of the canon, the scriptures themselves provide grounds for considering external data, the apostolicity of books, the testimony of the church, and so forth. Of course, now this is important, this external evidence is not to be used as an independent and neutral test to determine what counts as canonical. Rather, it should always be seen as something warranted by Scripture and interpreted by Scripture." So in other words, if we're going to go out into history and look into this, whatever we see in the history needs to be governed by our understanding of what?
Scripture.
Scripture. The history is not the ultimate authority. What's the ultimate authority? Scripture. And I've said this to you time and time again, in many different contexts, different lessons, different teachings, right? That if what the Bible says is true, should we be able to find that, see that, and observe that outside of the Bible?
Yes.
Yes. Okay? So the same thing is true here. We're not saying that that history should not be considered. We're not saying that it's not important. But what we are saying is that whatever you're going to look at in history, you need to always subject it to the authority of what?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. The authority of Scripture. Okay? So go to page 3. Later, Kruger offers an important elaboration. He says, quote, "Thus, for the purposes of this study, we shall be using the phrase self-authenticating in a broader fashion than was typical for the Reformers. We are not using it to refer only to the fact that canonical books bear divine qualities, although they do, but are using it to refer to the way the canon itself provides the necessary direction and guidance about how it is to be authenticated. In essence, to say that the canon is self-authenticating is simply to recognize that one cannot authenticate the canon without appealing to the canon. It sets the terms for its own validation and investigation. A self-authenticating canon is not just a canon that claims to have authority, nor is it simply a canon that bears internal evidence of authority, but one that guides and determines how that authority is to be established." Okay? Now, before we go further, does anybody have any comments or questions before we move on to the next point? Seems like a good place to stop and just see if anybody has anything they want to bring up. Kim?
Well, like you said, the Bible is self-authenticating, and history should lend credence and validity to the Bible. And same with science. The Bible's not a science book, but it's not going to disrupt the things that God has put into the earth for us to see. And what I thought of one time when the church, or part of the Roman Catholic Church, taught that the sun revolved around the earth, and
geocentricity.
Sometimes you get things wrong, but that's where, if you look honestly at the Bible, things come together. And I'm not saying it's the best, but sometimes we interpret the Bible wrong, and then later on it's like, oh, okay, so the Bible's not wrong. It's just our interpretation at times. But we look at it honestly with the Holy Spirit, I think we're well led.
So this could easily, Kim, what you're bringing up now could easily go down sort of its own wormhole. I don't know if you're aware of it, but there are a great number of believers these days who are rediscovering, if you will, geocentricity, flat earth, all manner of things are sort of making a reemergence in the last 5 years. even amongst believers. Okay, I have been following those things from a distance. I've been keeping track. I have files at home where I print stuff and file it away. But I've chosen to remain largely silent on those issues until I need to talk about them, because I just think that it's foolish to draw attention to things that are just going to create questions, okay, and strife of words and these kinds of things. The issue of the shape of the earth. Here, I'm just going to say, who cares? Who cares? How does the shape of the earth influence my ambassadorship for Christ at all? If I go out and I start talking about that, people are going to get all sidetracked and all bogged down on a bunch of stuff that doesn't really matter in the end. Okay? This is my opinion. You don't have to agree with it if you don't want to. Now, I have my beliefs about it, okay? But to me, it's foolish. It doesn't need to be discussed. But you are right. The Scripture, the when it came to the issue of science, the Reformers had the opinion that Scripture was not necessary, that God created an orderly universe, that it could be understood through observation, and that the job of the Scripture was not to be a science textbook and manual. The job of the Scripture was to set forth who God was, His nature, His character, salvation, justification, these kinds of things. And that as long as one went out into the realm of science and so forth in a way that honored the authority of Scripture, there were findings that could be made in those arenas that did not necessarily contradict the Bible.
Amen.
Okay, that was their opinion. Now, unfortunately, that opinion is definitely under some revision right now, shall we say. And that's really all I want to say about it. But your fundamental point is right. Okay. So, if the Bible says something about something, should we be able to find evidence that what the Bible said is true? This is basic, fundamentally basic, right? So, for example, does the Bible say that the armies of the Egyptians were destroyed in the Red Sea? So when archaeologists discover a bunch of chariot wheels at the floor of the Red Sea, should this surprise anybody? This should be exactly what you would expect to find if you believe what? The Bible. Okay? So that's just one example. So, page 3. Some might find this approach to authenticating the canon a bit strange. Okay? Many in our day maintain that holding a particular belief is irrational. So you brought up science, right? Is irrational unless it can be authenticated on the basis of other beliefs. Okay? So, for example, the Enlightenment said belief in God is irrational because you cannot scientifically validate God. Or so they would say something along these lines, right? I told you guys the story before about a colleague of mine many, many years ago at a previous school who said to me the following. Don't you know that science is the only source of truth? That was the statement that was made to me. So I simply said, can you prove that to me scientifically? And obviously the answer is what? No. It wasn't a scientific statement, it was a philosophical statement. Okay? Now look at what it says. Okay? So some might find this approach, I read that, when it comes to the Scripture, however, this is not the case. Quote, the canon as God's Word is not just true, but the criterion of truth. It is an ultimate authority. So how do we offer an account of how we know that an ultimate authority is in fact the ultimate authority? So, do you believe the Scripture is a final authority, ultimate final authority? Yeah? Well, how do you know? Well, the Bible what? Says so. And then everyone's going to be like, aha, we got you. You're using circular reasoning. You following that? Okay, let's go back. Let's read it again. The canon as the Word of God is not just true, but the criterion of truth. It is an ultimate authority. So how do we offer an account of how we know that an ultimate authority is in fact the ultimate authority? If we try to validate an ultimate authority by appealing to some other authority, then we have just shown that this is not really the ultimate authority. Right? Thus, for ultimate authorities to be ultimate authorities, they have to be the standard for their own authentication. You cannot account for them without what? So in other words, if I have to go to the magisterium of the church to show me that this is the authority, then this really isn't the authority. The magisterium's the what? The authority. Okay? Critiques of Christianity might charge the self-authenticating model of engaging in circular reasoning or trying to prove its authority by appealing to its own authority. Please recall that we had this discussion back in Lesson 26 when we were talking about inspiration. The common accusation that Christians use circular reasoning is actually true. In fact, everyone uses some degree of circular reasoning when defending his ultimate standard, though not everyone realizes this fact. Okay, so let me explain. All philosophical systems start with axioms or presuppositions, or non-provable propositions accepted as true, and deduce theorems from them. Therefore, Christians should not be faulted for having axioms as well, which are the propositions of Scripture. A proposition is a fact about a thing. Example, God is love. So the question for any axiomatic system of whether it is self-consistent and consistent with the real world. Everyone does this. Do atheists start off with presuppositions?
Yes.
They do. They start off with presuppositions that God what? That God doesn't exist. That's a presupposition. That's an axiom. And from that, they deduce a position based trying to explain their belief about God. Every fundamentally basic authority for every system of thought does this to some degree, including Christianity. You guys following that? Now, I know this is like maybe some high-level stuff here that I'm talking to you about, but this is important for us to get. So I'm going to try to take that and bring it down so that we can all understand it. Okay? Self-consistency means that the axioms do not contradict each other. Indeed, allegedly circular reasoning at least demonstrates the internal consistencies of the Bible's claims it makes about itself. If the Bible had actually disclaimed divine inspiration, it would indeed be illogical to defend it. So for example, if this book said this isn't inspired, this is the word of Ernie. Okay? Then would it be totally illogical for me to defend it as the Word of God? But that's not what this book claims. What does this book claim? All Scripture is given by inspiration of who? Of God. This book is claiming to have divine authority. So it's not a contradiction in logic to say that then I need to search out whether or not that statement is true from within the authority that is making the what? The claim. You guys follow that? Hopefully. You have a question? Consistent with the real world, Christian axioms provide the basis for a coherent worldview, i.e. a thought map that can guide us throughout all aspects of life. Non-Christian axioms fail these tests, as do the axioms of other holy books. So let's look at more about this. So this goes right to what you were talking about a minute ago, Kim. Okay? Biblical axioms logically and historically provide the basis for modern science. You have to understand, virtually the entire first generation of the scientific revolution were Protestant scientists. Kepler, all these guys were Protestants. They were not Roman Catholics. They rejected that system of thought, and they were most of them were Protestants in their understanding and approach. Okay? A major one is that the universe is orderly because it was made by a God of order. Note, the author of confusion is in 1 Corinthians, not the author of confusion. That verse in 1 Corinthians 14 says, God is not the author of what? Confusion. Okay? But why should the universe be orderly if there were no God? Or if Zeus and his gang were in charge. Or if the universe were one big thought, as Eastern religions teach, okay? It could change its mind. So the idea of there being any order at all is consistent with the idea of a God who's what?
Orderly.
Any of the other axioms there of Eastern religion or, you know, Greek mythology would have no reason for you to believe in an orderly what?
Universe.
Okay, or creation. Also, very importantly, the Christian axioms provide a basis for objective right and wrong. Note, it is important to understand the point here. Not that atheists cannot be moral, but that they have no objective basis for this morality from within their own system. If I'm an atheist, why should I care about being moral? Why don't I just live it up and yuck it up and do what I want with whoever, whenever I want? Why do I even care about what? Morality. If God doesn't exist. So an atheist will talk about, well, that's wrong, that's immoral, but then you, based on what? If there's no authority to establish absolute right and wrong, then how do you know that somebody's behaving immorally? So even when they make those sort of value judgments, are they presupposing some absolute standard of morality that's inconsistent with their system? Okay? Now, this is all coming back to the Bible. Just give me a minute. Christian axioms also provide a basis for voluntary choice, since we are all made in the image of God. But evolutionists believe that we are just machines, and that our thoughts are really motions of atoms in our brains, which are just computers made of meat. But then they realize that they cannot function in the everyday world like this. Science is supposed to be about predictability. Yet an evolutionist can far more easily predict behavior if he treats his wife as a free agent with desires and dislikes. For example, if he brings her flowers that will make her happy, i.e. for all practical purposes, his wife is a free agent who likes flowers. Nothing is gained in the practical world by treating her as an automaton with certain olfactory responses programmed by genes that in turn produce certain brain chemistry. So evolutionists claim that free will is a useful illusion. But in reality, do they function like that?
No.
No, that's the problem. Okay, so the truth is that everyone uses some degree of circular reasoning when determining their ultimate standard, though not everyone realizes this fact. Yet, if used properly, the use of circular reasoning is not arbitrary and therefore not fallacious. Contrary to popular belief, circular reasoning is surprisingly a valid argument. Circular reasoning is a logical fallacy only when it is arbitrary, proving nothing beyond what it assumes. However, not all circular reasoning is fallacious. Certain standards must be assumed. Dr. Jason Lyle gave the example of non-arbitrary use of circular reasoning. Premise one, without laws of logic, we could not make an argument. Premise two, we make an argument. Therefore, there must be laws of what? See, if you study the laws of logic, you know what you realize? You realize that they are absolutely essential. Right? What's wrong with saying I don't exist?
You exist.
I exist. In order for me to deny my existence, I first have to what?
Exist.
That's first principle, number one, law of logic, go look it up, is the law of existence. In order for me to deny my existence, I have to exist, right? So any attempt to deny the existence of first principles and logic actually affirms them and proves them to be what? True, because without them, we literally couldn't what? We couldn't know anything. Now, do you think there's a God who knew that? I do. Okay? So, speaking about the laws of logic example there on page 4. While this argument is circular, it is a non-fallacious use of circular reasoning. Since we cannot prove anything apart from the laws of logic, we must presuppose the laws of logic even to prove they exist. In fact, if someone were trying to disprove the laws of logic existed, he'd have to use the laws of logic in his attempt, thereby refuting himself. That means it would be a self-defeating argument, okay? Your non-Christian friend must agree there are certain standards that can be proven with circular reasoning. Does everybody see that? Okay? Therefore, a certain degree of circularity is required in our justification of our knowledge of the Scriptures. When establishing how foundational authorities are authenticated, this sort of circularity is not a problem. Now, before I read you the next quote, let me explain. We have no way of establishing the laws of logic other than to what?
Observe
them and affirm them. Right? And nobody gets bent out of shape about this. Nobody gets mad about this. They all know that there's no other way to what? To do it and to think, right? So then why, when it comes to the issue of the Bible, do those same people who don't deny it there want to pitch a hissy fit about it when it comes to the Bible? That's the point. Okay? So look at what Kruger says on page 5. For instance, let us imagine that we want to determine whether sense perception is a reliable source of belief. Now, how many of you right now are hearing my voice? How many of you are reading the page? How many of you are feeling warm or cold, hearing voices in the hallway? Are your senses giving you information right now about what's going on in this room? And a whole bunch of different things, right? Just think about the information your senses are giving you, right? Do you find that your senses are reliable right now for what is actually occurring here? I mean, am I talking to you about the Little Mermaid, or am I talking to you about canonicity? I'm talking to you about canonicity, right? So, for instance, let us imagine that we want to determine whether sense perception is a reliable source of belief. Okay? If I see a cup on the table, how do I know my sense perception is accurate? How would I test such a thing? I could examine the cup and the table more closely to make sure they are what they seem to be, hold them, touch them, etc. I could also ask a friend to tell me whether he sees a cup on the table, but in all these instances, I am still assuming the reliability of my sense what? Perception. Alston sums it up. There is no escape from epistemic circularity in the assessment of our foundational sources of belief. Okay, so I believe right now. Can I use this as an illustration, Sylvia?
Yeah.
I believe right now that there is a red travel coffee mug on the table or on the podium. I see it. I can faintly smell the coffee. There's coffee in this, right? Okay. I can pick it up and I can look at it. Right? Should I believe that it's here? Okay, so Sylvia, do you believe the coffee mug is here?
Yeah.
How do you believe the coffee mug is here? Oh, Sylvia sees it. Did you handle this mug earlier? Did you put the coffee in it?
No.
Oh. No, that doesn't matter. Is the coffee mug here? Okay. So, the point is, is using sensory things to establish fundamental beliefs like the coffee mug is here and in the room, can you do that without appealing to the very senses that you're trying to use to establish it? So if I say to Sylvia, so how did Sylvia justify her belief that the coffee mug was here? She saw it, she touched it, blah, 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 the same things I used to what? Establish my belief that the coffee mug was on the podium. Yeah.
You also use more than one sentence.
Correct.
It wasn't just a hologram. It was a new technology.
So the point then is that in establishing foundational beliefs, is some degree of circularity going to be involved here? So in other words, so I'm trying to prove the reliability of my senses. I'm relying on my what?
Senses.
Sylvia is trying to prove the reality of my senses by relying on her what? Senses. Okay? But none of us think that is totally irrational or stupid. We understand and we conceive that there's no other way to what? There's no other way to understand it. Okay? So, look, I know this is like you're way up in the clouds on this lesson, maybe. Hopefully not. So, having established that some degree of circularity is unavoidable when dealing with foundational authorities, Kruger then makes application to the extra-biblical data. He says, quote, "When it comes to authenticating the canon, we are not so much proving Scripture as we are using Scripture. Or, even better, we are applying Scripture to the question of which books belong in the New Testament. Perhaps this is a more tangible way to think of a self-authenticating canon because it is not all that different in principle from the way we apply the teaching of Scripture to other questions." I think that should say questions. "To any other question before us, whether politics, science, the arts, or anything else. And whenever the Scripture is applied to an issue, it is perfectly appropriate and necessary to use extra-biblical facts. For example, if we want to apply the teaching of Scripture to, say, the field of bioethics, stem cell research, human cloning, etc., then we cannot just read the Bible only. The Bible does not speak directly of these things. It does not tell us what cloning is and what it entails. We actually have to inquire some outside information about these bioethical issues before we can reach biblical conclusions about them. So it is when it comes to applying the Scripture to the question of the canon." Okay? Believers do this all the time with the issue of abortion. Right? And they establish from the Word of God that life begins where? At conception. Right? And then they go out and they make an argument based on that out there in the marketplace of ideas. Right? This happens all the time. "One ought not to be confused by this line of reasoning. But just because our conclusions require extra-biblical data does not mean the conclusions themselves are unbiblical or uncertain. We can still have biblical knowledge even with extra-biblical data." John Frame argues at length that a sharp distinction should not be made between the meaning of the Bible and the application of the Bible. "We do not really understand the meaning until we can apply it correctly to the world around us." Thus, he declares, applications of Scripture are as authoritative as the specific statements of Scripture. Jesus and others held their hearers responsible if they failed to apply the Scripture what? Properly. The Westminster Confession affirms a similar idea when it says that authority belongs not only to those teachings expressly set down in Scripture, but also to that which by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Similarly, even though the Scripture does not directly tell us which books belong in the New Testament canon, i.e., there is no inspired table of contents, we can account for that knowledge if we apply Scripture to the question. Boy, I hope this makes sense to you. But this is a well-reasoned, put-together argument here that is being made. When we do apply the Scripture to the question of which books belong in the canon, we shall see that it testifies to the fact that God has created the proper epistematic environment wherein belief in the New Testament can be reliably formed. Okay? This epistic environment includes three components. Now, before I get into these three components or introduce them to you, is everybody following what I'm saying here?
What is
epistic? Epistic is coming from the word epistemology, which is used to describe how we know anything. So when it says... Good question. When it says proper epistic environment, it's talking about that we have the necessary things at our disposal to determine the truthfulness of. That's what it means.
It's not connected with the word of ages.
In philosophy, the branch of philosophy, and look, I know, the branch of philosophy that deals with how we know things is called epistemology. So when he's using that term, he's using it in a way to talk about how we can know the canon is the canon. And he's saying that God created a particular environment and conditions for us to be able to know this. That's what he's saying. He's saying it in sort of very academic language, but that's what he's saying. Okay? Anybody else? All right. So this environment, I'm going to, from here on out, Ernie, I'll use a different word. So this environment includes three components. Okay? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to introduce you to the three today. Next Sunday, we're not having this class because we're having our Bible conference, and so we will not meet again for, it'll be, the next time we have this class will be 2 weeks from today. And there, in that class, I'm going to elaborate on these things. So all I'm going to do right now is introduce them to you and give you something to think about, okay? So, component number one of this knowledge environment to know the canon is the Word of God and what books should be there. The first is providential exposure. In order for the church to be able to recognize the books of the canon, it first must be providentially exposed to these books. The church cannot recognize a book that it does not have. Now, think about that. I spent 9 months teaching you guys about preservation. Right? And one of the three criteria for biblical preservation is that it is testified to in a multiplicity of copies. When the New Testament books are being written, they're being copied and distributed widely while it is still in process, right? And that is occurring. Look at what he's saying is one of the criteria for knowing the canon. It would be exposure to the Scripture. Now think about how that ties in with what we've already looked at, right? So if God's design is to preserve His Word through a multiplicity of copies, and copies are going out all over the first century world there, while those copies are being made to facilitate preservation, they are also exposing the church to the Word of God in a way that will help them to be able to identify what is Scripture and what is not Scripture. So there is an exposure. So there is an exposure to Scripture through the requirements of preservation that then allows the church, the body of Christ, to know what is Scripture and what is not Scripture, and helps to authenticate the canon. So God has a process of inspiration. God has a process of preservation. Those things feed into each other, and then they also feed out into the way the church is able to know and identify what Scripture, what is the Scripture, and what is not the Scripture. To me, that's awesome. Okay? So his first component of this is providential exposure. Does everybody understand what I'm saying there? Okay? So, this is a bit of a cliche, but I think it applies a little bit. How do they teach bankers to identify fake money?
No, I'm the real thing.
They teach them to identify fake money by handling what?
The real thing.
The real thing. Right? Well, how is the church, how is the body of Christ out there by and large going to be able to identify Scripture from not Scripture? One of the mechanisms is that through the copying process required by preservation, the church is exposed to the Scripture. As they're exposed to the Scripture and they have knowledge of what God said, and they can hear His voice in those inspired epistles, and through them, are they therefore able to then identify what is not Scripture by a met through the means of exposure to what actually is legitimate? Okay, look at number two. Attributes of canonicity. These attributes are basically characteristics that distinguish canonical books from all other books. There are three attributes of canonicity. One, divine qualities. Canonical books bear the marks of divinity. Two, corporate reception. Canonical books are recognized by the church as a whole. And three, apostolic origins. Canonical books are the result of the redemptive historical activity of the apostles. Paul, Peter, James, okay, just to name three, Luke, Do they all write within a time frame in the first century when these things are being recorded? Okay? And then finally, number three, the eternal witness of the Holy Spirit. In order for believers to rightly recognize these attributes of canonicity, the Holy Spirit works to overcome the Noahic effects of sin and produces belief that these books are from God. Okay? So, does a believer have the Holy Spirit inside him or her?
Absolutely.
Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. So when a believer encounters that which has been written by God the Holy Spirit, is there an internal witness that takes place in that believer to what they're reading? Thereby authenticating it in that believer's heart and mind that what they're reading is what? God's Word. Okay? So a self-authenticating canon is going to be formed in an environment where there's exposure, where there's attributes of a canon, of Scripture, of a canonized book, and where the internal witness of the Holy Spirit is going to bear record and give testimony to the fact that a certain writing is in fact written by who? Written by God. Okay? So, does anybody have any questions? Now, my point to you, again, let me just be clear. My point right now in the next 10 minutes is not to fully explain these three things. My point right now is to introduce them to you. In 2 weeks, when we meet again for class, I'm going to explain them in more detail. Okay? But for the time being, does anybody have any questions or comments? Kim?
I had a question on the exposure. Maybe you'll explain this on our next class. But how much exposure was actually there, considering the time it took to travel between different areas?
Way more than you think.
Okay.
And I have verses to prove it.
Okay. I was thinking a lot of the epistles, letters were directed to one church, so I didn't know if Paul shared it with James and others, or he just wrote it to that particular church.
There is scriptural evidence to suggest a wide and far-reaching circulation of the New Testament documents in the first century while they are still being written. It's a good question. Okay? Very good question. Paul will go to... I don't have the specific examples on the tip of my mind. We went over them when we went through preservation about a year and a half ago now. Okay? But there is scriptural evidence to suggest that Peter and his followers go. We can at least do that. Go to 2 Peter, chapter 3. Second Peter, chapter 3, verse 15. Peter says, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in how many of his epistles?
All
his epistles, speaking in them of things which are of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." Was Peter and Peter's followers aware, by the testimony of God the Holy Spirit, of all Paul's epistles?
Obviously
they were. So that is scriptural evidence to suggest that the New Testament documents had a far and wide-reaching exposure in the first century while they are being written. And the thing that would account for that is the process of preservation, where God saw fit to preserve His Word through a multiplication of what? Copies. Not only is He preserving His Word, but He is also exposing the body of Christ to His Word to aid the body of Christ in being able to identify His Word. Fascinating topic. Okay? So, let's just go back to page 6 and we'll look at the last 2 points and we'll be done unless there's any other questions. Yeah.
That verse you just read in Peter, it goes on to say also that he calls Paul's epistles scripture.
Yes, good point, Fred. Let's read all of verse 16. Also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other what? So, there's Peter, writing by inspiration, calling all Paul's epistles what?
Scripture.
Scripture. And these people have them. They have access to them. They could read them if they wanted to read them. Okay? Yeah, thanks, Fred. Page 6, then, in the notes. These three components must all be in place if we are to have knowledge of the canon. We cannot know canonical books unless we have access to those books. Providential exposure. We need some way to distinguish canonical books from other books, attributes of canonicity. And we need to have some basis for thinking that we can rightly identify these attributes, the internal work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, in our next study, we're going to consider each of these components of a self-authenticating method of canon in detail. Okay? Does anybody have any questions or comments?
First Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verse 10 and so on. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the Spirit freely given to us of God. So there's the internal,
yep,
internal ministry of the Holy
Spirit. So there's a verse talking about the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit. So to say that the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit is a factor in the conditions for authenticating Scripture would be a scriptural concept. Okay? Now I'll just end with this story. I've told this story before. I even told it a couple weeks ago. I told you that I did the funeral for my Mormon uncle. Remember that? When I was done, the bishop got up and read three passages from the Book of Mormon when I was done. Those didn't mean anything to me. They rang hollow. They did not authenticate themselves as having authority. Now, I'm not trying to be like existential and, you know, neo-orthodox here. I'm saying that The Holy Spirit in me, when that was read, gave no internal testimony to the fact that what that guy read was what? He might as well have been reading the newspaper or something else, because it had nothing, it meant nothing to me. But the lost man, when he hears this book read, it essentially means what? Nothing to him. Now, it does have the ability to turn on the light of his understanding. But beyond that, a lost man reads this book and he's like, this is dumb.
It's foolishness.
Come on, really? You mean you're going to save me by this dude dying in first century Palestine? Give me a break. That's the way a lost man what? Looks at it. Okay? So what for us is the power of God unto salvation, for a lost man, the preaching of the cross is foolishness unto him, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Okay? All right, we got to quit, though. Appreciate your attention. Let's just be clear. Next Sunday, we will have a 9 o'clock hour, but it will be wrapped into the Bible conference. Okay? So this class will meet again in 2 weeks. And we will look at more into this self-authenticating model. All right? I appreciate your attention. I know it was a little bit of heavy plowing there, a little bit.